Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you see and what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Shall we pray? Thank you, Heavenly Father, again for your truth given to us in written form. We can have it near us. We can take it with us. We can meditate on it. We can review it and study it. We can listen to it, and we can live it. We pray that you'll give us grace to do those things as we think about what is in your word today. For Jesus' sake, amen. If you were asked to name the greatest man who has ever lived, whose name would you give? Although you might think of several names to offer as an answer, there are three names, in my opinion, that you should not give. You should not name Adam, since he was not born of a woman. And come to think of it, not only did he not have a mother, he did not have a mother-in-law either. So it might have been an advantage. Although my mother-in-law was a wonderful mother-in-law. Secondly, you should not name Jesus, who, although his humanity was derived from a woman, Mary, his eternal deity keeps him from being considered in the context of this question. And then there's a third name you should not give, your name or my name. I'm quite sure you or I don't want to propose that no other man in history of the world is or was greater than you or me. Well, we don't have to make that decision, I guess. In our Matthew 11 text, the Lord Jesus himself identified the man known as John the Baptist as the individual who no one else in the world excelled. Verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." First, let's look at the circumstances behind this utterance of the Lord. John had been suffering unjustly in prison. He was put there by Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the First. Herod the First, who was the one who tried to kill the young Jesus by commanding the slaughter of Bethlehem's boys. Antipas was not an Israelite by birth, although he was Jewish in his religion. And when Antipas began living in adultery with his brother's wife, Herodias, John, the prophet, rebuked him. He rebuked him for violating God's commandment that Antipas was supposed to live under. Even though Antipas was highly displeased, he feared John. But Herodias hated John. And as you know, she would eventually get her revenge by swaying Antipas to have John beheaded in prison. So John was in prison because he was faithful to the living God who sent him into the world. This kind of treatment by a wicked king was no surprise to John, I'm sure. But apparently what was surprising was that there was no reaction from Jesus. John knew that Jesus had power to see that righteousness prevailed. Did not John rightly identify him as the Son of God, according to John chapter 3? Did he not introduce him to the nation as the one to whom God had given authority over everything? According to John 3, he did. Also, we have every reason to believe that John knew the Old Testament scriptures well. Passages like Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, that give us Messiah's own words. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom to prisoners. And then there's Isaiah 42, 7, where God told his spirit-anointed servant, I will appoint you to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Since John knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and that Messiah was tasked by God to judge the wicked and to release prisoners from the dungeon, in fact, why was Jesus hesitating? Do not passages like Isaiah 11:4 tell us that Messiah will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked? Antipas and Herodias were wicked. Yet they enjoyed luxury and freedom. But while John was suffering in Herod's prison, Jesus went to dinners when invited. He mingled with the crowds. He publicly debated with scribes and Pharisees. He blessed children. He healed sick people. He forgave the sins of those considered by many to be unworthy. Nevertheless, he didn't seem to lift a finger to help the man who introduced him to the nation as its Messiah. We might say it doesn't compute. It seems to me that John had to be wondering, why? What kind of Messiah is this? Verses 2 and 3 of our text tell us, Now when John was imprisoned, while imprisoned, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? It is clear that what is at issue here are the works of Christ. John had heard about those works, and Jesus asked John's two disciples to report back what they had personally observed. Verse 5 lists them, which we just read, of course. The blind receive sight and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. There's nothing here about judging the wicked, delivering prophets from prison, and compelling the obedience of one's enemies. You see, John knew about the future earthly form of Messiah's kingdom. What he didn't know was the present mystery form of the kingdom that was not revealed in the Old Testament. That's why it's called a mystery form. Even though John was the one who had literally pointed out Jesus as the sin-bearing Lamb of God, he was about to stumble over what that title really meant. To answer John's questions, if I may be bold to do so, yes, Jesus is the expected one, and no, you should not look for someone else. John had been thoroughly faithful to God. Now he needed to be completely patient with God. Don't miss Jesus' last words given to John the Baptist. They're from this context that we read. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. If those words mean anything, they at least mean trust me and be patient. You may not understand, but I know what I must do. Matthew 17 is an important passage for us at this point. Would you turn with me there, just a few chapters ahead, Matthew 11, chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. Sometime after this event in Matthew 11, Jesus took three of his disciples into a mountain and was transfigured before them. I refer to that as the glory of Jesus' deity was shining out through the veil of his humanity. And these disciples, it was late at night, Jesus was there and praying and communing with his Father, and the disciples fell asleep. And they woke up to this scene in the middle of a cloud of glory. And as they looked, they saw two historical figures. They saw Moses and they saw Elijah. Apparently, no introductions necessary. And if we can leave that wonderful scene, which we ought to meditate more on, the next morning, afterward, these disciples asked Jesus about God's promise to send Elijah before the kingdom would be established by force on the earth. By the way, this Elijah prophecy they were referring to is in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. If you'd like to turn there, you may. But I'll just tell you this. These are the final words written in the Old Testament. Had God promised to send Elijah before the great day of the Lord, the setting forth of Messiah's kingdom in the earth by power, irresistible force, and righteousness. In Matthew 17, verse 11, Jesus affirmed that the historical Elijah, Elijah the Tishbite, the one who contended with Ahab and Jezebel, will indeed come before Messiah's future kingdom is set up. Then in verses 12 and 13, Jesus went on to say, "But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished." Watch these next words. "So also, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. There are many points of comparison between the historical Elijah and John the Baptist. And it is interesting to see the parallels and to think about how they compare. But here, Jesus used the name Elijah to refer symbolically to John. Herod Antipas and Herodias treated John however they wished. That's why he was in prison. That's why he would eventually be beheaded in prison. It was very much like Ahab and Jezebel's treatment of the historical Elijah. Although he was not put in prison, his life was under threat, And he was hated by those leaders of Israel. And the day would come when the same Antipas and other authorities would make Jesus himself suffer at their hands. Jesus draws into parallel the way John was being treated at the time, or prior to that event of the Transfiguration, and how he would soon be treated, in some cases by the very same people. Like John, Jesus was also being faithful to God and doing the work that he was sent to do. And as he encouraged John, that should not have offended anyone who loved God and who wanted to glorify God. John, the forerunner, endured injustice, shame, and pain. And so did Jesus. Clearly, it was not a time to mete out righteous judgment upon the wicked. Instead, it was a time to accept suffering and humiliation so the wicked who repented could be declared righteous. And friends, we are still in that time. Like John, we also today should consider the works of Christ and not take offense at him. At this point in the narrative, had Jesus merely gone about his work without further comment, he would have left John's character and ministry open to question at best and open to scorn at worst. So, in Matthew 11, verses 7 through 11a, Jesus gave the highest commendation to John the Baptist by mentioning that so many people took the time and the trouble to leave their homes and to go out into the wilderness to see and to hear this strange-looking man. Jesus proved that John the Baptist was what we might say today, the real deal. People just don't pick up their stuff and go out for days into the wilderness without there being a real phenomenon going on. Jesus wanted his hearers to know that John's questions for Jesus, did not invalidate the integrity of his message, nor did they challenge the value and the correctness of his service to God. Jesus validates John's office as prophet, his service to God as a righteous man, and his teaching. He solemnly declared, "Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." That's about the highest commendation I think anyone could have received, with the exception of the Lord Jesus, who deserves all the praise that we can give him. According to Jesus, John was no ordinary man. He was the best of men. But he was even more than the best of men. He was a prophet. And in fact, he was no ordinary prophet either. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 10, referring to John, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you.'" The "you" there is the Messiah, and Jehovah is promising this to the Messiah. "I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." By referring to another prophecy in Malachi, this time it's chapter 3 and verse 1, Jesus identified John as the one who fulfilled God's pledge to send a forerunner ahead to prepare the way for Messiah himself. This forerunner would be on hand not only to see the anointed one, but to identify and present him to the world. The Old Testament prophets faithfully referred to the Messiah God promised to send into the world. There are many specific prophecies about him and his kingdom. And there are also depictions of his character and work. But obviously none of these Old Testament prophets actually saw him. All they had were words from God to describe what he would be like and what he would do and what his kingdom would be like. However, 4 centuries after all that revelation had ceased, God called none other than John to have the privilege of actually seeing the Messiah and personally pointing him out to others as the one God had promised to send. John embodied the Old Testament by his personal life and by his work. He represented the law and the prophets like no other. In fact, verse 13 of our Matthew 11 passage says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." I think John has rightly been called the last of the Old Testament prophets. His work was to physically fulfill what all the prophets before him could only do through the descriptions and prophecies that God gave them. As a prophet, John had preached repentance because the kingdom of heaven was drawing near. And many people came out of the cities and villages into the wilderness to hear what he had to say. Those who submitted to his call to repent of their sins were baptized as a sign that they believed God's truth. But there were those who refused to humble themselves. So John also warned of God's righteous judgment upon the unrepentant. Here's a sample of his words. "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He's referring to Messiah, "his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That imagery is striking, especially in an area where farming is done. And they would know exactly what all those pictures are. That's from Matthew 3, 10 and 12. John knew the scriptures, and the Old Testament clearly reveals that Messiah will come to a sinful world to judge the wicked and to reign in righteousness. His kingdom will be established by God's power and judgment, according to many prophecies. It will be a righteous kingdom. And only those who have God's righteousness will enter it. Matthew 24 and 5 record what is called the Olivet Discourse, in which Jesus expounds on how this future form of his kingdom will begin. In chapter 25, verses 31 and following, he said, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations," that's individual Gentiles who survive the tribulation period, "all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you? They're talking about him as an individual. Hungry and feed you, etc., etc. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Messiah's eschatological kingdom will be an outward physical reality. It will come with cataclysmic force and destroy all other earthly powers. Its governing authority will require explicit obedience to God's law. And immediate punishment will be meted out upon those who resist and rebel. That form of Messiah's kingdom will come, but that is not the form that has come. The kingdom that has come is not outward, but inward. Not physical, but spiritual. Not national, but personal. Not bound to geography, but worldwide. Not advanced with armies, but with gospel truth. Listen to a few of the many descriptions Jesus gave of the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to the poor in spirit. One has to receive it as a little child receives something. The wealthy will have difficulty entering it. It has come near when someone has been miraculously healed. It doesn't come with outward appearance or show, but is already among you. To enter it, one has to be born again. It is like seed growing and producing fruit, like hidden treasure discovered in a field, and like a dragnet catching both good and bad fish. And there are others. That is not the kingdom that Daniel saw, absolutely smashing the world powers and being established in the world as the only ruling authority. The reality is, friends, Christ's kingdom is a righteous one. And to enter into that kingdom certainly requires righteousness. A righteousness that you and I don't have, can't earn, can't purchase, and can't pay back. It is the righteousness of Christ himself. That righteousness is inherent in his sinless nature. But he earned that righteousness by obeying God perfectly. He purchased through the blood sacrifice of his own body on the cross righteousness which he imputes to those who accept it. The sinless Lamb of God took God's righteous wrath on himself as the sinner's substitute. And he willingly gave his perfect life to release repentant sinners from their well-deserved judgment. Now, where do you see yourself in this? And where do I see myself in this? You see, if righteousness is not provided for sinners for the asking, there would be no kingdom of heaven. To have a kingdom, you have to have a ruler, a king. You have to have a realm of power, some kind of sphere of rule. And you have to have people. And if no righteousness is available to sinners, there will be no people. For this kingdom, because sinners have no righteousness of their own. Romans 3:10 and 23 read, "There is none righteous, no, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And three chapters further, Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Receiving this free gift is the same as being born again or entering into the kingdom. What is more, even if you are the least in the kingdom of heaven, according to Jesus Christ, you are in some ways greater than John the Baptist. What does this mean and what does it not mean? Being greater than John does not refer to my being more faithful, more sacrificial, more diligent, and more submissive than John was. Although we should always strive to improve in these traits, the personal qualities John exhibited were unexcelled. Either that or Jesus' words meant nothing. What the Savior meant was that even the lowliest believer in the church age, since its beginning at Pentecost to this day, has greater understanding than John ever had about what God is now doing in the world. As much as John knew from the Old Testament, he could not know how the kingdom of heaven would be manifested on earth at this time as the church age. That was a mystery left for Jesus' teaching and the New Testament writers to explain. And the present form of Messiah's kingdom is called just that, mystery. Then there's the mystery of the unified body of Christ, the true church made up of diverse groups, given equal standing before God, Jews and Gentiles, women and men, people of all tongues and tribes, rich and poor, young and old. With this and other revelation from God in the New Testament, we have understanding that was not possible before Pentecost. John didn't know anything about the existence of such a body. He didn't know the mystery of Christ's love for his church, being like the love of a husband for his wife. It is on this basis that Paul urges Christian husbands to love their wives in Ephesians 5. And he calls it a great mystery. Nor could John understand the manner and meaning of Messiah's coming death. And no wonder, for Jesus' own apostles could not grasp those truths. Luke 18:34 says that even after he plainly described beforehand the events that would lead to his death and resurrection, here's the verse, "The meaning of this statement was hidden from the disciples, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." Jesus had just laid it all out. "I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and be rejected by the leaders. They're going to put me under arrest. They're going to mistreat me. They're going to kill me, but I'll rise the third day." And they're scratching their heads. What must he mean by this? We look back and almost chuckle at their lack of ability to know what he said. I mean, you just have to accept at face value his words. So even the least in the kingdom of heaven understands that Jesus died And that if he believes in the heart that God raised him from the dead, he will be saved. There's also what Paul referred to in 1 Timothy 3:16 as the mystery of godliness. He said that God the Son was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the Spirit, seen of angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. John the Baptist did not have New Testament revelation to help him fully understand Jesus' person and work. We do, if we'll avail ourselves of that truth, those truths. In Colossians 1, 25 through 27, Paul wrote that he had a stewardship from God to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, the mystery which had been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. John couldn't begin to understand this truth, which many of us take for granted. What about the mystery of the resurrection at the end times? 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 2 will be familiar to you. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. How many of us take this one for granted? And yet the great John the Baptist was never given specific truths about his own resurrection. Friends, believers today have been privileged to understand truths about Christ, about the gospel, about God's family, about Holy Spirit's work in the world, about our own resurrection and the end times. And most of that we can take for granted, but we shouldn't. We should thank God for his truth so generously given to us, both in the Old and in the New Testament scriptures. We should thank God for the edifying work of the Holy Spirit who enables us to undertake as well as to understand what God has revealed. We now know that Jesus, what he did when he came into the world to save sinners. We now know what the Holy Spirit is doing in the church and in the world since Pentecost. And we now know what God will do in the future to fulfill everything he had purposed even before he created the world. John did not know these things. He could not know these things. There's no flaw in John for not knowing these things. He simply was from a different era. And here we are, after Pentecost and after the history of the church we have in the book of Acts and after the epistles and after the revelation and all of these truths that God has given us. What are we doing with that? As we live our lives in the will of God, we have Jesus' assurance that he has provided for us joy and peace, along with access to his Father's throne through him. But there is a caution. Obviously, along with knowledge comes responsibility. John was exemplary in fulfilling his God-given responsibility in the light of what he knew. But by the grace of God, we now understand much more than John did. And we must also respond according to that knowledge by the grace of God. John the Baptist was unique in his character and his calling. I believe he was the greatest of all representatives of Old Testament precepts and prophecies. And among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Let's bow for prayer.